The text we turn to this evening is found in the book that we have been studying for the past many months, Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 29 and 30. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. We haven't dealt with verse 28 yet, of course. Let him that stole steal no more. We intend to do that, Lord willing, in connection with applicatory. And strikes me it's a good text for applicatory because it has to do with giving, that he may give to him that needeth, and giving has everything to do, of course, with gratitude. By the same token, our text, let not corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, is appropriate, I think, for preparatory and self-examination. We are people of speech. We're always talking, and there are few things that are so common amongst us as corrupt speech and things said improperly. James, you know, put it well, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. And the point he's making there is that any study of human nature will find the most difficult member to bring under control is that little member called the tongue. Many beasts have men tamed, every beast under the sky, but there's one little animal, it seems, that man cannot tame, and that is his tongue. And by the same token, there are few things that so grieve the Holy Spirit as the tongue and the misuse of the tongue and the mischief let loose in the body of Christ by that tongue. Now, you read this section, and it's apparent that when the Spirit himself moves the apostle to write, grieve not the Holy Spirit, he has more in mind than simply the abuse of language. But language itself and the use of words, the words we use, gives us a rather large area now to consider and contemplate and examine ourselves what's come out of our mouths of late. There are many things, of course, that grieve the Holy Spirit. But one of the chief things that grieve him is that the gift of speech that he has given us, we misuse. And how important it is, beloved, that we not be found guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit. Because one thing we can be assured, if we are guilty of having grieved the Holy Spirit, are in the way of grieving the Holy Spirit, we will not be received of the Lord at his table. He will not speak to us words of approval and welcome if we are numbered amongst those who are grieving his Holy Spirit, because to grieve his Holy Spirit, beloved, is to grieve him. And when our Lord is grieved with us, he's not, I'll put it this way, in the mood, in the spirit to welcome us. He may have a word for us, but it's not a word of welcome and approval. That's a word of reproof and exhortation. And if we are those who are walking in the way that grieve his Holy Spirit, then we have some putting off to do and some putting on. Putting on what? Sackcloth and ashes, first of all, beloved. We have some sackcloth and ashes to clothe ourselves in the spirit of repentance. And we come to him clothed with sackcloth and ashes, the clothing of repentance. Then the Lord is moved in mercy, and he will wash, and he will cleanse, and then he will clothe us also with a new garment of righteousness his own. And then the words of welcome and partake. And so, beloved, word appropriate were the word of self-examination. Consider this text under the theme, Speech as Becometh a Christian. Let us to be put away, let us to be put on, and having weighty spiritual reason for doing so. 3 points, in some ways 2 points, of course, because the first two have to do specifically with our speech, the matter of our speech, and I intend to spend about as much time in the third point as the first 2 points. You read the section in which the text is found, and you cannot help but note that it has much to do, the whole section, with speech and warning against sins that have to do with speech, or provoke evil speech, if you will. But for instance, wherefore put away lying? What is lying usually but an abuse of our speech? And then speak every man truth with his neighbor. So put away lying, and especially lying speech. And then, of course, the warning against anger. And how usually does our anger express itself? How else but by sinful speech? And then our own text, of course, corrupt communications ought not to come forth from our mouths, but good words instead. And then you get to what follows it, and still reference is made to speech. Look at verse 31. Wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, the apostle refers in this section to more than speech, but you can't deny that one of the dominant concerns here of the apostle is this matter of speech, and that's not so difficult to understand why. Because, of course, the apostle well knows that one of the commonest sins we commit have to do with our tongue, sin against God and sin against our fellow man. But also, of course, in addition to that, the apostle knows what damage speech can do to the name of Christ, damage to our own witness concerning Christ that we're supposed to make, not to bring shame to the name of Christ, but honor to his name, as he begins with this section. And then also, of course, what damage it can do to the body of Christ and the unity of the body of Christ. And if you recall, this is one of the apostles' great concerns, the unity between Jew and Gentile and the church itself being a manifestation to the world, what the Spirit of Christ can bring to pass, that those who were by nature once enemies one with another have now become friends and stand as one. What is the Spirit, beloved, if he is not the Spirit of unity, the commonality of life that we share? And then what can speech do? Evil speech, slanderous speech, make division in the body. How did the writer James put it? A world of iniquity set on fire by hell itself. Sinful speech, beloved, the power that is in the tongue. The Holy Spirit knows that well, But also the devil, of course, knows that well. The power that is in the words that are spoken, a power for evil and a power for good. Don't forget, words can also be a power for good. If you don't believe it, just have someone say to you, "I love you, and I love you a lot." Those words go far, beloved, in moving us and encouraging us and lifting us up. "Honey, I love you. Mother, father, I love you. Child, I love you." Why in the world do you find the Gospels are so filled with reassurance to the people of God that our God loves us? God so loved. Who can separate us from God's love? God is love. Make sure you call my people the beloved. The power of a good word from the mouth of God Himself. But not only the power of those good words, but the power that is in the evil words as well, which, as I have said, the devil knows full well. And of course, as I have already said, James, of course, made special reference to that, that it can be the world of iniquity, this little member with its words, and it can be set on fire by the very fire of hell itself to defame God's name, of course, and then to scorch the name of man as well. Good and evil in the tongue. But also declaring to others what kind of people we really are. And that's, of course, why the Apostle Paul makes so much of this. Well, he writes this to the Ephesians. They are those who have been just recently converted, a few decades back, but from a certain point of view, recently converted out of the Greek world. And as a converted, of course, they were to distinguish themselves from the unbelieving world. And one of the chief ways a believer distinguishes himself from the world is his speech, what comes out of his mouth, our mouths. The world knows that. These are those who claim to be religious. They claim to be Christians. They claim to be spiritual. And what are we to conclude concerning these people? Well, let's listen to them talk, what they talk about, and the words they use. Is there any difference at all? And if the words that they heard here coming from our mouths aren't much different from the words that come out of their mouths, or the words that came out of these Ephesian Christians' mouths weren't different after their conversion than prior to the conversion, what would their fellow citizens say? But, well, they have put on a certain cloak of religion, but if you listen to them talk with their filthy jokes and the coarse language they utter and the jokes they will listen to and laugh at, and even the demeaning words they say about their fellow church members, we conclude one thing, that so-called spirit of theirs has not made much of a difference, because they know very well that when we begin to speak, then we begin to indicate the man that is within. Go to church on Sunday and put on a certain kind of a veneer, if you will, and it seems the man is religious, but now get him out in the world during the week and listen to him talk. Does he take that religion with him, or does he throw it off like a Sunday suit? And now you hear him speak. What interests him and what comes out of his mouth? And if it's the same old talk that comes out of their mouths, and the same coarse, vulgar way comes forth from their mouths, what do they conclude? There hasn't been that much of a change at all. They belong to a new group, but I don't see anything, I don't hear anything that speaks of any inner transformation to you. That which, beloved, indicates an inner transformation, an inner transforming, is what comes out of our mouths. As James speaks of this fountain, what comes out of the fountain? Has it been changed? Is it sweet water or is it bitter? And how can it be that both comes from us if we claim to have been transformed and changed. So the apostle here, speaking to these Gentile converts, in his own way, reminding them you have to show that you are different, that you have been changed. Transformation has taken place. Don't compromise that. Let no corrupt communications proceed out of your mouths. That word corrupt is a rather interesting word because it literally has to do with that which is rotten. Not only rotten, but downright putrid, like fruit that has fallen off a tree and that has begun to rot, and there are worms in that fruit. And of course, if you were to pick it up, there would be an odor that it would give off as well, and no man would ever think of taking that fruit and then eating it, and if he ever dared, of course, he would simply make himself sick by what he has eaten and probably vomit it forth. And yet, well, we wouldn't think of eating such a rotten fruit, yet what comes out of our lips, out of our mouths, that which is rotten and corrupt. And of course, what the apostle has in mind here are things that have to do, of course, with what is covered under the second commandment, the third commandment we will preach on from time to time. Maybe profanities and blasphemies, but as well as that, of course, as the catechism reminds us of all kinds of vulgarities and words that have to do with sexual innuendos and so on. The language that is a little different from the world. And this is Christianity. Can it be? And this is from that Holy Spirit, you say, that indwells in you? Has your Holy Spirit nothing to do with your tongues and your language? And really, when you think about it, the Holy Spirit has everything to do with tongues and languages, doesn't he? Pentecost, think of Pentecost. What was the evidence they had the Holy Spirit? They spoke in different languages. Now, I recognize that the language, of course, was a foreign language, but still, the first evidence of the Holy Spirit in them was how it affected their speech. And these men began to speak of things that pertain to the kingdom and the Lord Jesus. And so indeed, the world judges us in accordance with the speech and the sincerity of our religion and the depth of the religion and spirituality that we confess. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouths. It's interesting, you know, the mothers of Israel look at speech the same way with their children. Listen, children, you have mothers. I think many of us here are now are adults who had mothers who wanted nothing that came from our mouths that had to do with corruption or bad words, as they called those words. And, you know, like calling your sister or your brother a dummy, and you may say stupid and so on, because those are bad words. And if you or we got angry with our brothers and sisters and began to say those kinds of words, you know what our mothers often did? They took us to the bathroom and they got out a bar of soap and they washed our mouths out with soap. Because your mouth is corrupt. It's defiled. Oh, you don't like the taste of that soap, huh? Well, guess what? I and God with me don't like the taste of your words. Your mouth needs a cleansing. Your speech needs a cleansing, and I'm driving that home by this bar of soap. Don't use those words again. And of course, the mother of Israel realizes all she can do is try to drive a lesson home and cleanse that what has to do with the outside of the tongue. But to the bar of soap, of course, the mothers of Israel add a prayer. Lord Jesus, forgive my child for these bad words, lest he be guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit. And cleanse them inwardly and use even my discipline and my admonitions to that end. And Lord, dear Lord, forgive, have mercy on me and my little ones as we teach them to speak good words and not these words that require cleansing from defilement. Corrupt communication beloved, not to be named among us. And the corruption of the words, of course, have not only to do with the vulgarities, but they can be words of the order that we demean a fellow saint, that we tear down. How easy it is by our speech is to tear down. Where are the good words that build up? No corrupt communication out of your mouth. You have not so learned Christ. What he has just said previously, hasn't he? You have not so learned Christ. Is that what Christ taught you? Is that how he taught you to speak? God forbid. Are those words he would have used? God forbid. And neither then will he have those who are his disciples and his people speak such words. Corrupt communications. Those that are not words that do not help, and they are not of assistance and of benefit to others, but are hurtful and really bring shame upon the very name of Christ and deny, really, are at odds with the change that the Spirit is supposed to have made. Put away such things. But the apostle doesn't stop there, does he? That's interesting. He doesn't simply say, put away this kind of speech, these defiled words that deny our Christianity when all is said and done. But he says, instead of corrupt words, you and I are to learn to speak good words. Let not corrupt communications proceed out of your mouth, but let proceed out of your mouth that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And that too is instructive. Not only what he has to say here, but that he makes plain that the Christian faith is not only that we refrain from saying certain things, but the Christian faith also calls us to replace those certain things with good words. In other words, the Christian faith is not simply that which we refrain from, and we no longer use certain words. Now, instead of using defiled words and vulgarities, I'm just simply going to talk about politics and sports without getting carried away. That's not the heart and soul of Christianity, of course, simply that we refrain from speaking certain kinds of words in the interest of virtue and being perhaps accepted in society. Christianity is more than that. Christianity isn't simply that we put away lying, but we replace it for something else with speaking the truth, the positive. And the truth is more than just honesty there, beloved. The truth has to do with mention of the name of Jesus, the one to whom I belong, and that salvation is in the name of this Christ Jesus alone. Christians bearing witness to that truth, even though others may be offended by that. Let them be offended. If they're going to be saved, it's by the one name of Jesus. And the Spirit may bring even that truth home to bear. So we speak of the name of Jesus, and it's by grace and grace alone. That's the truth. And it's the only hope by which you can be saved, that you also learn to confess that to your salvation. The truth. Not simply do we don't lie anymore, but we speak the truth as well. And it's not simply we keep the Lord's Day this way, well, I don't work anymore. So you don't work anymore. Now what do you do on the Lord's Day? Do you go to church, morning and evening, read and pray? Well, no, I haven't quite gone that far. I just don't work anymore. I use it for a time of relaxation and recreation and doing who knows what as they do even now. And that's keeping the Lord's Day? I think not. Just because they're not working doesn't mean they're keeping the Lord's Day, does it? What are you using? What are you doing in its place? Well, I don't holler and yell at my wife anymore. I've taken an anger management course. That's fine. But do you tell her you love her? Do you show love to her? Well, I haven't quite gone that far. I just don't holler and shout at her anymore. Beloved, Christianity isn't simply a matter of what we refrain from doing. Now what do we do in the place of that which we have set aside? And so here with speech. Not simply we no longer have defiled speech, but do people hear good words come from our mouths? and words that have to do with edifying, building up, and that work grace, minister grace, impart grace to the hearers. That's the question, because that's required as well. That we are not ashamed of speaking the name of Jesus and being identified with Christ Jesus. And while we may talk about politics and while we may talk about sports, that's not all we talk about. There's other things that we want to talk about too. Things that have to do with the kingdom and the church and even scripture that we have read and what it means to our lives and so on. We look for opportunity to do that. Good. That which is good. To the use of edifying. And what he's saying here, of course, is that the words that we speak have to have in mind the needs of the fellow saint. And he's pointing out that fellow saints have need, and they need have words of encouragement, and we ought to be looking for those who have need of such words of encouragement. And it's not simply a matter this way, beloved. Well, when I was in need, I don't recall him or her ever saying a good word to me. That's Christianity, huh? I was in need. Did he speak a good word to me? I don't recall. Imagine if Christ was governed by that spirit. I don't recall so-and-so saying a good word to me. Now he wants my help. I'm deaf to his plea. Whether we have said a good word to him or not, he speaks good words to us, does he not? So we must do likewise. In the need of the saint, according to the occasion, that they minister grace to the hearers, they impart a certain grace. Interesting. A means of grace. No, not like the preaching and the sacrament, but still, grace to the hearers. It gives encouragement, you understand, of the goodness of God toward them. A member of the body of Christ, and through us, Christ speaking of his concern, one for another. Those kinds of words, those are of the Spirit, beloved. The Spirit himself, who is in that person to whom we're talking as well. And according to the good word we bring from a love in our hearts, the Spirit in their person rejoices and encourages and lifts the person up. Words that minister grace, impart grace to the hearers. This, you understand, under the blessing of the Spirit. And if such words have been few and far between of late, then, of course, we make confession. And if what has come out of our mouths are corrupt words or hurtful words, dear Lord, forgive if I have wounded any soul this day. Dear Lord, forgive. And now, Lord, grant to me the Spirit of Christ Jesus, that I may speak good words and be used in the service of his body, even as the words of my Savior have been used to my benefit and uplifting. And so, beloved, we strive to show the difference that this Spirit has made in us, the Spirit of Pentecost, that he has indeed affected our speech and the thoughts that go on within us and the concern one for another and for this blessed name of Jesus, Savior and Lord. Now it's in that context that Paul mentions this matter of grieve not the Holy Spirit. And without a doubt, he inserts this reference here, this exhortation to the Holy Spirit, because as we have already suggested, he has everything to do with speech and to sanctifying speech. There is no sanctification of speech apart from the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we're not regenerated, we're not born again. And really, the only words that will come out of us may be a few virtuous words, but they're not going to be good and spiritual words and words that have to do with grace in the name of Christ. That's because the Holy Spirit indwells a man and gives us some knowledge of this Jesus and his salvation, that we can speak concerning it and desire to speak concerning it, a whole new way of speaking. And don't think, beloved, when a man is newly converted, that his old friends don't notice. This man is speaking in a different language. You're using words we never heard before. In fact, there are words you used to use you never use anymore. Why is that? Because someone has taken possession of my heart, and the fountain that's the very source of my words and the things that I think about and the things that I say. And he's given me a spirit of self-discipline that I never had before. And so grieve not this Holy Spirit who has transformed a heart, and who transforms a heart that we may make a new confession and speak in a new and different way. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. We must note a few things in connection with this declaration, this exhortation. In the first place, of course, we have to notice here that this proves beyond any shadow of a doubt that the Holy Spirit is a person, not simply some kind of a force. You can't grieve a force. I don't care what the wind is doing to you or the rain is doing to you, what you say about the wind or the rain, you can't grieve it, or you can't grieve a fence post, and you can't grieve a tree, and you can't grieve the sun itself as it shines light upon you, but you can grieve a person, and a person only. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's the third person, of course, of the Trinity, and he comes to us as the Spirit of Christ himself, with the life of Christ himself and the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit whereby we are sealed until the day of redemption, a speaking, testifying, comforting, teaching Holy Spirit. But it says here, grieve him not. And that's a striking phrase. And what's so striking is the English word that's used here. And the more you think about it, the more it becomes apparent, and from a certain point of view, that's the only word that's appropriate here, that English word grieve. That the Holy Spirit can be grieved. There's a cluster of words that are possible, but you almost hesitate to use them with regard to the Holy Spirit. We think of grieving someone, we think of wounding someone. Some have said you hurt someone. Can you wound or hurt the Holy Spirit? What's interesting is the word anger is not used. There is a sense in which that would be appropriate, but it would not be entirely appropriate simply to speak of the anger of the Holy Spirit, because being grieved is different than simply anger. You can be angry at someone that means nothing to you, very little to you. The policies of a president and his cronies may make you angry, but the man himself means very little to you. Grieve does have to do with anger, but it has to do with anger and being upset with someone whom you love. And that's why I say, really, grieve is about the only word that would fit here entirely, though we will use a different cluster of words. That which disappoints another, that which renders him unhappy and displeased with us, grieves him. And then even the possibility that we can wound him, and yet consider this. This is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus in the end, you know. And then you think of Simon Peter and denying his Lord with cursing and swearing. And Mark tells us that about the time the last curse word concerning Christ came out of his mouth, Christ came out of that room and looked at him. And it had to be the look of a wounded love. Have you said so much, Peter? And he went his way, and he wept bitterly. How have I wounded, how have I grieved my Lord? And almost to the point, of course, of despair. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Can we disappoint him? And yet I suppose from a certain point of view, that's a kind of a connotation that we disappoint this Holy Spirit. Not simply vex him and anger him, but that he is displeased concerning one whom he loves, that we have so lived and said and lived in such a way and are pursuing such a way. Third thing I want to say here is that Martin Lloyd-Jones is certainly correct when he says that what you have in this verse is what differentiates the governing principle behind the behavior and the ethics and morality of a Christian over against the ethics and morality of the world, the difference of the governing principle. With us, you understand, as Christians, the governing principle is not simply that we refrain from doing certain things and engage in other activities as we consider the consequences of doing this or refraining from this. That's the world. You shouldn't smoke, and you shouldn't drink too much, and you shouldn't eat too much food with saturated fat, and you certainly shouldn't do drugs, and you probably shouldn't practice promiscuous sex because there's consequences to those things, you know. And so you ought to discipline yourself if you want to be healthy and you want to have a certain kind of happiness. And so they warn about the consequences. Don't do these things because these will bring unhappiness and all kinds of problems into your life, which is all true. But is that the simple reason why we refrain from doing things and why we engage in other things? Because we're simply looking for the consequences, kind of a pragmatic approach? Not at all, beloved. That's not the governing principle of our lives. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it well when he said, "The Christian life and morality doesn't start with ourselves. It doesn't say to us, if you want to live a virtuous life and be really happy and have great enjoyment and wonderful experiences, then stop doing this or that." Not at all. Of course, evil things are bad for us and they will affect our experiences. But that's not the first thing, the primary reason why we as Christians do certain things and refrain from others. Is it? Just pragmatism? I can do those things anymore because there are certain consequences and either affect my pocketbook or my happiness. Of course not, beloved. With a Christian, it's who is grieved by these deeds. Whom do they displease? Whom, by doing this, would be, if you will, disappointed in me? And whom would I dishonor? So that even if in doing these things there were no consequences at all, and I could have promiscuous sex and there wouldn't even be any diseases and maybe no one would even follow, find out, what difference would that make? It doesn't make a difference whether there would be a consequence in the end, whether anybody'd find out there would be another who was grieved. And that's what, with me, makes all the difference. Who would see and would be displeased and then would speak to me not of his love, but of his disapproval. Even this Spirit of Christ that dwells in me. That's, beloved, for the Christian faith at bottom, the governing principle, consequences or no consequences, will I so displease him, grieve him, who has done all this for me? Because in the end, what's most important to my life is not simply physical consequences and my own happiness or prosperity or what have you. It has to do with my relationship with him. And if that's affected, that makes all the difference. Grieving this Holy Spirit and living for the words of his approval and not for his disapproval. That's a tremendous incentive, you know, in the whole of how a man lives. Even that's true when you think about it in human relationships. Person grows up, and there is someone whom you esteem, whom you think highly of, and whose respect you want, if you will, and approval. And then if you lose that, that's what grieves you. That's what brings you up short and gives you incentive. I'm not going to go that way again. There are stories, you know. I've read more than one of those who come out of prison and out of a criminal life, growing up hardened in the way of crime and in indifference and living simply to please themselves and scoffing at the law, and no one could tell them anything. They certainly weren't going to respect authority, and then they were apprehended and brought to prison and jail. And what moved them? What penetrated? Their mother came. Their grandmother came. And maybe didn't even say a word, just looked at them and sat down. And they saw the tears start and the shaking of the head and the reproof. You've been up to what? You've been doing what? And that kind of word, that kind of look, that kind of grief penetrating. In fact, I recall the story of one man who violated the person of another man and did him great injury. And he didn't care. What do I care? Until on his way to being actually incarcerated, that man's child stood there. And as he went past that man's child, whose father was laying incapacitated, the child looked at him with these big eyes that were wounded and almost afraid of him. And suddenly the man said, "Have I become that kind of a beast, that kind of a brute?" The look of a child penetrating. And he said, "That's what brought me up short. That look of a kind of wounded grief that I should do such a thing. What have I become? No, never, never again." Young people ought to remember that too. When I say young people, I don't mean simply teenagers, but those in their 20s as well. You may have nephews and nieces, you know, who look up to you, have a respect for you. And then how you behave and what you do. And they're going to look at you if you behave foolishly in a way you ought not. And where is their esteem? You have disappointed them. You have grieved them. Let it not be. Those are simply human relationships. This is the Holy Spirit, beloved, the Spirit of God himself. And him is the one we are not, in the end, to grieve. And what is it that grieves the Holy Spirit? Everything, of course, that has to do with unholiness. He's called the Holy Spirit. Is he not? And the Holy Spirit, of course, is interested in that which is proper and upright and pure. And what grieves him is that which is impure and which has to do with sin and a persisting in sin, especially, of course. And then a man living in a careless way, an indifferent way, and having responsibilities as a husband or as a wife and simply shoving those responsibilities away. I'm going to live as I please. I'm going to answer to no one. Certainly not going to live in trust with my responsibilities. And all kinds of damage is done because he proceeds in a irresponsible and careless way. And if that man happens to be one of his own, like David, then the Holy Spirit is grieved. And there is an anger, but it's an anger towards one whom he loves. And there is a disapproval. And then, of course, there is an effect. Because the result of grieving the Holy Spirit, of course, is that he withdraws himself. He withdraws his testimony. He withdraws the testimony of his approval and of his operations. The apostle says much the same, you know, when he speaks in the book of Thessalonians, Thessalonians chapter 5, where he says in verse 19, just one little phrase, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. That's the fruit, you understand, of grieving the Holy Spirit. When you grieve the Holy Spirit, we quench the Spirit. The Spirit is as a fire, you see. He's as a light. And when you and I walk in such a way that we sin and we persist in that sin, then we begin to quench his operations, his testimony. And don't think quenching his operations is a small matter, because as I said, the figure speaks of the Holy Spirit as a fire. And beloved, what does fire do? Fire keeps from a person when he's out in the darkness of the wilderness, keeps away the evil beasts. And so the Holy Spirit, as a fire when he's burning in us, keeps at arm's length, if you will, and away from us the devil and the wolves that are out there that otherwise would feast on us without this Holy Spirit burning as a fire. But we begin to quench him, and the fire of the Spirit burns low, then the devil and the wolves and the beasts of the spiritual world draw nigh. And when the Holy Spirit would withdraw himself almost altogether, then they feast on us. And our flesh, beloved, rules and not the new man. And who knows into what evils and sins we fall, to what temptations we are susceptible, and what kind of consequences follow as a result, because we have quenched the Holy Spirit. Pray, beloved, that it may not be so. And you may say, well, we're always in the way of sin, so are we not always quenching the Spirit? The question is not whether we are those who consistently or constantly sin. The question is, beloved, how we are responding to the sin that we have to deal with as it is in ourselves. Are we responding in such a way that we simply let it have its way, that it carries us away? Or are we responding in such a way that we make confession, that we utter words of repentance and we pray for grace? And if it's the latter, beloved, then the Spirit is not grieved and the Spirit is not quenched. But the Spirit, if you will, is stirred up. It's interesting, you know, in the book of the letter to the Thessalonians, what we read was from verse 19, but what the apostle had said just prior to that in verse 17 was, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Quench not the Spirit. Don't you see? You will quench not the Spirit, then be praying, which of course is in response to the preaching of the Word. There's reason why the Word is preached this evening. It's to stir us up to pray, that we then do what? The Holy Spirit continues to burn as a fire. He continues to testify to us. He continues to speak to us. He continues to enable us to resist evil and to put it off. Because then he's not grieved, but he is pleased. He's pleased by our spirit, and he's pleased by our seeking the Lord Jesus, forgiveness, and he's pleased that we understand our need for him and put the evil away. And so quench, grieve not the Holy Spirit, by which you are sealed, the apostle says, sealed unto the day of redemption, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now that phrase has a twofold significance. In the first place, what that phrase, ye are sealed unto the day of redemption, does is to drive home again the seriousness of sin. That is, walking in the way of sin, persisting in sin, sin unconfessed. Driving home the seriousness of grieving him by persisting in a way that displeases him. And then also, it's a phrase that gives us hope. Those two things drives home the seriousness of persisting in a way of unrepentance, and yet it also at the same time gives us hope. It drives home the seriousness of sin, beloved, and walking in the way of sin, because consider at what cost the Holy Spirit was purchased. That is, the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us. He did not come inexpensively. For us to be saved, beloved, we needed to be transformed within by the Holy Spirit. But the Lord Jesus had to have the right, you know, to pour out upon us the Holy Spirit to transform us. How could he obtain the right to transform sinners? How else apart from his blood and the laying down of his own life? That he might have the right to have the Holy Spirit to pour out upon his own to transform us into those who are no longer dead but alive. That's why the mention is here is made of redemption, the day of redemption. From a certain point of view, I suppose, the apostle could just as well have said the day of glory, because that's what he has in mind, of course, the redemption of the body and the final resurrection, and then the redemption of all things, all things made new. That's the day of redemption, sealed into the day of redemption. But the reason he uses redemption rather than glory is redemption reminds us of blood. At what cost that day of redemption comes. And at what cost the Holy Spirit comes to us. At the laying down of his own life. That he might have the right to impart to us his good and Holy Spirit and renew us and join us to himself. And now we will sin against him. We will grieve this one who was purchased at that price, the price of our Lord's own life. God forbid. And then also there is the quickening of hope here, because it speaks of us being sealed to the day of redemption. And a seal, of course, has to do with a guarantee and a promise. And the picture here is of a wedding ring. The Lord Jesus purchased for us the Holy Spirit as a wedding ring. And a wedding ring, of course, is a token of a promise. I love you. I love you now. And I will love you till the day I die. I will be faithful to you. Isn't that what a wedding ring is supposed to symbolize? I thee with this ring wed thee and make a vow. Well, when it comes to human beings and human husbands and wives, we can make vows, of course, and break them. But the Lord Christ, when he has made a promise of his love and his faithfulness, you think he's going to go back on that word? The Holy Spirit, beloved, has sealed us. And you may be sure, if the Lord has made a promise to us, he will keep that promise. And that Holy Spirit then will always remain as the seal of the Lord's love and the seal of the Lord's life. Even when we are unfaithful and sin, he will remain. He may withdraw himself. He may become silent to us about the Lord's approval. But he will never depart. The Lord is never going to be moved for divorce for us whom he has loved. He will use that same spirit to stir us up again, to turn from the evil to himself. That Holy Spirit, beloved, the seal unto the day of our redemption, who will preserve us to the end. And that means that when we have fallen into sin, we must not despair of the Lord's mercy. We pray. And as we pray, the Spirit himself is energized and adds his prayers to our prayers. And then he begins to testify to us, and the Lord has forgiven thee. Go thy way and sin no more. And then gives us the grace to do that as well. The seal of the Holy Spirit, beloved, unto the day of redemption, the gift of the Lord to us, his people. In that light, we consider our speech. In that light, we consider our ways. In that light, we pray for grace. In that light, we give thanks. And in that life, we have confidence that when we as sinners make confession, the way is open to the table. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word, for the power of the Spirit, and the word that may stir him up, and that we may be those who are moved not to grieve the Spirit, but to seek his approval, and the words of the approval of our Lord. And we may do this in the unity of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.